Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 37 through 43a, the first part of verse 43. Luke 9, 37 through the first part of verse 43, reading from God's holy word. Now it came to pass on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. May that be the prayer of each one of our hearts, dear Heavenly Father, this day, as we look at the truths in your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1520, the great painter Raphael finished his final masterpiece. He entitled it The Transfiguration. And on that canvas, he captured the irony of what took place on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured to what happened when Jesus came down from the mount and healed the boy with epilepsy. The contrast was dramatic. Os Guinness says contrast is the mother of clarity. What were the contrasts? Number one, one event took place on a mountain. The other event took place in a valley. Number two, one highlighted the divine light, the other satanic darkness. Number three, one highlighted glory and majesty, the other tragedy and violence. Number four, one son was God-possessed, the other son was demon-possessed. Number five, one father was well pleased with his son. The other father was displeased with his son's condition. Number six, one son destroys demons. The other son was being destroyed by a demon. And lastly, number seven, one son was delivered and returned to his father. The other son was killed, resurrected, and then returned to his father. In context, this account is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's found in Matthew 17, 14 to 21. It's found in Mark 9, 14 to 29, and here in Luke 9, verse 37 to the first part of verse 43. And this account serves many purposes. Number one, its primary function. The primary function, this healing provides an illustration of the glory of Jesus. Look at chapter 9, verse 32. 9:32, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men who stood with him." They saw Jesus' glory, his divinity. They saw his greatness, his uniqueness, his majesty. Secondly, it highlights man's, the world's depravity, sin, and corruption. Number three, it points out our perpetual mortal enemy, Satan. His aim, his desire, and his intentions. And number four, it underscores our need for continual humility, dependence on Jesus for all things. Friends, where would we be without the daily supply of God's grace, his unmerited favor to us. D.L. Moody says, a man cannot eat enough to sustain life for 6 months or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come before his presence with boldness and seek his mercy and his grace, what? Daily, daily. God desires that he gives us grace and mercy just for this day because he wants us to exhibit our total dependence on him daily. I pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the spiritual truths of this passage, that when we understand these truths, this is not dry theology. This is a living, experiential theology that is to be evidenced in each one of our lives who name the name of Christ each day. It should prompt our worship of God, our habit of daily prayer, and our continual praise of God's grace to us as sinners. What can overcome our sin? The first point is sin is universal. Follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin. Sin is universal, verse 37 and 41. Verse 37. Now, my version says it happened. I hate that, as you know, because everything is foreordained by God. Our Father planned it all. It's all a fine line of continuation until the final consummation. He is the Father of history. It's his story. There's no luck, four-leaf clovers, chance, any of that. It's all foreordained. It came to pass, appointed by God. On the next day, this is the link to the transfiguration, the event that just took place. When they'd come down from the mountain, now that's an unnamed mountain. It's near Capernaum. There are scholars that say it's Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet, which is near Capernaum, but we don't know for sure. But it said they came down from the mountain. Take note of those words in the Bible. The Bible is always geographically accurate. When it says they went up to Jerusalem, they came down from the mountain, that's exactly what happened geographically. And then it says there's a great multitude. A great multitude met him. Oxalos polos. And when it says multitude, that usually refers to the world at large. And it was a great multitude. And we know that from John 6, when Jesus divided the bread, a lot of the people who came to Jesus, they were just curiosity seekers. And when they saw his miracles, they wanted to make him king. They just thought he was a prophet. They did not recognize him as the Christ of God, as Peter confessed in chapter 9, verse 20. And we know that many of these same people that flocked to him were the ones that in Jerusalem, in John 19, 14, and 15, less than 6 months from this episode where we are now, would cry, crucify him, crucify him. But Jesus, remember, John 2, 23 to 25, he knew the hearts of every individual. Fame is a vapor and popularity is fleeting. It's interesting when we look at Mark 9, 14, that included in this multitude are the scribes. The scribes, the grammateon. They are confident, of course, in their works righteousness. They believe that if two people went to heaven, one would be a scribe, the other would be a Pharisee. And they were arguing with the disciples. And of course, we can imagine what they were arguing with the disciples. The text doesn't say, but I'm sure it concerned the person of Jesus. Jesus said in John 5, 39 to 40, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me, that you might have life. We notice here it says that they came down from a mountain, the mountain. Mountains in Scripture are very interesting. When they relate to God, it has to do with elevation, excellence, rule, and authority. We know from Genesis 14 that God is most high. He's most high. And in Genesis 17, he's El Shaddai. He's the Almighty. He's the overpowerful. He is the God of the mountain. Psalm 121:1, I will lift up to my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I always marvel at being in Alaska or Rocky Mountain National Park and beholding all the mountains and the grandeur of that, and I can't help but think of God Most High as creator and sovereign over it all. And you remember in Isaiah 14, what did Satan want to do? He wanted to put his throne above the Most High. He wanted to be ruler and almighty over all. And we must remember this, that in mountains, when they relate to us, we often speak of mountaintop experiences. Peter, James, and John had this mountaintop experience at the Transfiguration. But we know mountaintop experiences don't last. And think of this thought. There would be no mountains if there were not valleys. And I ask you today is, where do you and I spend most of our lives? Most of our lives are spent in the valleys, down in the nitty and gritty of life, those mundane events that happen to us, and the sicknesses and the colds and the diseases and the trials of life, the tragedies of life, and everything else. That is where life is spent. Look at verse 41. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. That word generation, in the Greek, that's a wide inclusive term. A wide inclusive term. It refers again to the world and large in that, the unbelievers. But what is interesting here in the context, it refers primarily to whom? The disciples. The disciples and Jesus. And so when this term is used, generation, a lot of times it's used negatively to refer to man's sin and his depravity. And here Jesus is using that term to refer also primarily to his disciples. And Jesus is quoting here Deuteronomy 32:5. And his disciples would be aware of that. Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation, Jesus says, they seek after signs. They seek after signs. And there'll be no sign given them but the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What we're talking about here when we see this term generation is the doctrine of human depravity. It's Genesis 3 with the fall of man, that first sin. And that original sin that all of us have, that David proclaimed, Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that is a doctrine, that doctrine of total depravity, that is denied by so much of professing evangelicalism today. The universalism of sin, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And there's a verse I want you to highlight or mark in your Bible. It's Titus 3:3. That is a definition of the world at large. That's a definition of darkness. That's a definition that includes every one of us that are born in Adam, pre-Christ. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And that includes hating God. Friends, this is a sin-cursed world. We've got crime, we've got robberies, we've got murders, we've got wars, we've got AIDS, we've got cancer, we've got epilepsy, we've got muscular dystrophy, we've got death all around. And as C.S. Lewis said, war does not increase death in any generation. Death is universal. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed on a man once to die, and then the judgment. Psalm 90, verse 10, Moses had it right. The days of our years are 80 years, 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For we soon cut off, and we fly away. And in all of this, as I shared with the youth on Friday night, don't blame God. How many people do you know, the first thing that happens in life when the bottom falls out, they get sickness, disease, or anything, the first thing they do is they point their finger at God and say, Why God? And they blame God. You don't blame God. You turn to Romans 5:12. Wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you see, Adam was our representative. He was our federal representative. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So don't blame God. If you're looking in the mirror, you can look right at the blame. It's because of sin and our sin. How should we as Christians respond then to this kind of generation in this world that we live in? We know when we look around Psalm 76:10 that everything we see, all of this wrath and sin, everything is going to be to God's praise of his glory. Psalm 76:10. Romans 8:28, God will work it for good so that it glorifies him. And he uses it to point people to himself, to Christ, the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 5 says that we who experience these trials and these sicknesses, and we then who receive our comfort from Christ, then we're to comfort others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort comes from Christ. We use that to point people to the gospel. Just think of Jesus, Hebrews 5:8. He learned obedience by the things which he what? Suffered. In Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Suffering is the pathway to glory. That is a biblical principle from cover to cover, all through the Bible. Thomas Watson says, many a man has to lay flat on his back before he ever looks up. And how many of us can attest that it's those times of trials and sufferings that God uses then when we are laying flat on our back, then we look up and he points us to himself. I think of that movie, God is Dead, that atheistic professor, how he was so hateful of God, who he said didn't exist, and yet he hated God, and he had no hope whatsoever. And yet for that Christian young man and for you and I who have faith in Jesus, the hope that we have, it's not wishful thinking, it's certainty. We know that whatever happens here in this sin-cursed world, if we have faith in Jesus, we'll die and we're present with him. And when we're going to be present with him, Psalm 16:11, there is joy evermore and pleasures evermore. There's no more Revelation 21:4. There's no more sickness, sorrow, death, crying, any of that. And so you and I say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And just remember, it's all because of sin. It's our sin, and sin brings death. But Jesus has conquered sin by his death on the cross and his shed blood. And that's where our hope lies. And he's the giver of life, not death. Friend, have you chosen life over death? What can overcome our sin? The first point is sin is universal. The second point is sin includes sickness. Verses 38 to 41. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son. He's my only child. This man came with this great multitude and he cried out. He shouted. He shouted to be heard over the mass of people. It was one desperate parent. He's like those two blind men in Matthew 9:27 that they couldn't shut up. They kept saying, Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. They were in desperate straits. This man called Jesus a teacher, a didaskalos, a master. Matthew 17:15 says that when he came before Jesus, he kneeled before Jesus and he called Jesus Lord. And he said, I beg you, I implore you. You see, this man had faith in Jesus that Jesus only could heal his son. Mark 9:24 says this man was a believer. And he says, look, look. And that's a term that is used by medical writers that in the Greek means to examine closely and carefully. And then to add to the tragedy of this whole scene is he says, it's his only child. Remember the widow Nain's son who died. It was her only son. Remember Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter. It was his only daughter. Luke 7:12 and Luke 8:42. Look at verse 39. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so he foams at the mouth. It departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. That's a picture of the physical disease. He had epileptic seizures. He suffered from epilepsy. He had convulsions. He foamed at the mouth. He gritted his teeth. He became rigid, as it says in Mark 9:18. But the underlying problem here was what? The child was demon-possessed. The child was demon-possessed. A spirit seized him. It tore at him. Scripture says, Mark 9:25, a deaf and dumb spirit. He couldn't hear. He couldn't speak because of this spirit. And then it says in Mark 9:25, an unclean spirit. Well, what's an unclean spirit? That's a demon. That's a fallen angel. That's a minion of Satan. And then Scripture says here, it departs from him with great difficulty. What does that mean? It means that this demon then so tormented this child that he was reluctant even to let up for one moment. It was continual, tearing away at him, making him foam at the mouth, gritted his teeth. And it even says in Scripture there in Mark that he fell into the fire or in the water. The demon wanted to kill him. And he kept relentless, continually at it. His intent was to destroy this boy. What does it say in John 10:10? Jesus says, the thief, Satan, comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. It says it bruised him, it mauled him, pummeled him. I don't know if we can step into the sandals of this child, if we could just think, what was he going through? The extent of the misery, the agony that he was experiencing on the verge of death. And then try to put yourself in the sandals of this father. Think of what that father was going through. I'll never forget when Amy was about three years old and she was diagnosed with leukemia. And I went up to Rice Memorial Hospital, and she was underneath an oxygen tent. My three-year-old daughter underneath an oxygen tent, ashen gray on the verge of death. I would have given anything in the world as the father to be under that tent instead of her. Anything in the world. And then you go down to children's hospital, the Masonic Clinic down at the University of Minnesota. And you go through that children's ward, and you see all those children down there with cancers of all sorts, and they're dying. And if that doesn't break your heart, you're not a Christian, and you've got no agape in your heart, no agape love at all. Nothing breaks me up to see a small child with a death-threatening disease. I can just imagine what that father was going through. Look at verse 40. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Just think, he had probably heard of the disciples' ministry in Luke 9:1-6. Hey, they were going throughout the countryside. They were casting out demons. They were healing all sorts of diseases. And of course, he probably wanted to get to Jesus, but Jesus was up on the mount, so what did he do? He'd go to the disciples. And he assumed in his mind, hey, they were healing diseases, casting out demons. I'm sure they could do that for my son too. And then it says they could not. And you and I ask the question, why did the disciples fail in this exorcism? Why couldn't they cast out the demon? Well, there's one reason you could say, well, there's different degrees of demons. Now, we know that from Daniel 10. Remember, Daniel prayed, and the answer was dispensed by an angel immediately to him, but the angel was detained by what? By a more powerful evil angel, so that it even took Michael, the archangel, was more powerful yet than to free that angel up so that he could bring the message to Daniel, and it took 3 weeks. There's different degrees of demons. And you say, well, maybe that's the reason. This demon then was so much stronger than the other ones they cast out, they couldn't cast him out. Ah, but there's a catch here. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And I circled one word in this verse. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over what? All demons. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Circle that word, all. So what's the other reason? Well, there could be, you could say, well, they were overconfident. Like Peter. Remember Peter? Jesus told him that he had to go to the cross, and Peter, you know, with all his bravado, they said to the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, oh, Lord, though all others deny you, not me, even if you go to the point of death, no, I'll never turn away from you. Jesus looked at him, yeah, before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. They were overconfident. They forgot their need for total dependence on Jesus. What does Jesus say? John 15:5. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do what? Something? No. He says, nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Do we realize that each day? How many times do we get up and by our actions each day we're singing, Lord, I'm able. And we're not trusting God to do only what he can do. You see, it's all of grace. That's Paul's theme verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Maybe what we need to do is put that up on a wall in our house somewhere. Maybe we need that reminder every day. We can do nothing, and then John 15:5, and then follow that with 1 Corinthians 15:10. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. But here's the foremost reason. The foremost reason is they lack faith. Jesus says that right in verse 41. He says, faithless or unbelieving generation. Primarily referring to his disciples. They were unbelieving. They lacked faith. They didn't lack effort. They didn't lack power. They didn't lack the right technique. They failed because of their unbelief. Very plainly, they did not trust God, Jesus, to do only what God and Jesus can do. Remember a few weeks ago I shared that illustration of that evangelist who said, what's the number one reason that Christians, professing Christians, do not evangelize? Well, you know, it's fear, or I don't have the gift of evangelism, on and on the excuses go. And then what did he say? Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, the number one reason we don't share the gospel is we don't believe that the gospel has the power to change lives. Do we really believe that Jesus has the power to heal? Do we really believe that Jesus has the power to change hearts? Do we really believe that the gospel is the truth, the word of God, and it's the power to save? Even the chief of sinners that Paul was. You see, Peter eventually learned that lesson. You look at Acts 3:6. Finally, there's the lame man at the beautiful gate, and the old apostle Peter comes up to him. You know, the old apostle Peter says, finally, silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Yeah, there Peter got it right. He acted in faith. In faith. Verse 41. It's a faithless and unbelieving. It's a perverse. What does that mean in the Greek? It means twisted, turned, torn in two. There again, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32:5. And remember, that generation, it refers to the world, and here he includes his unbelieving disciples in that. And you and I need to remember humbly, as John Calvin said, we are all partially unbelievers all through our life. There's a humble saying for us. We are all partially unbelievers all throughout our life. Just think of the sadness and grief that Jesus expressed there in verse 41 when he said that. Think of the sadness and grief. This was his disciples. He was nurturing them, teaching them, and everything, and they had seen his miracles and everything else that he had done, and they were unbelieving? And then you and I ask ourselves, how many times then do we grieve Jesus? How many times do we grieve him and think of his long suffering toward us because of our unbelief? And yet in compassion here, in loving kindness, what did Jesus do? You see, he still interjected his grace into this tragic situation. And remember, when we speak of loving kindness, it's a superior that stoops down to an inferior and does him good, extends love toward him. Here's an example also in this episode here of the way Satan desires to destroy us and our children. Mark 5, remember the Gadarene man? He was demon-possessed. Remember what happened with him? But here the emphasis is on children. Children. The devil wants to come, seek, and to destroy. He's a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And we know that Satan is real, and we ask ourselves, who then, of all the people that walk this earth, would be the most vulnerable people to Satan's violent, destructive, hell-bent ways? It's our children. Our children. You probably heard this last week. Remember ISIS? What did they do? They went into this village where it was Syria or Iraq. But they went in the village and are Christians. What do? They haul out the children. They haul out the children. They want them to deny their faith in Jesus. The children wouldn't do that, so what do? They cut their heads off. You think of the secular public school system in America, as Wayne shared. It's bent on taking God out of everything. We quote Psalm 22:6, the maxim, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Guess what? Satan uses that verse to his own ends. Train up the child in a secular humanism, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. He won't depart from it unless God intervenes. I'm extremely concerned for our school system here in Wilmer. It's secular. We need to be praying for our youth every day in that. And I'm concerned also for the three youth that left this school system and went elsewhere, and especially down in St. Paul. That's even worse. It separated those children from their families, separated them from a church home, Bible teaching, preaching, learning Bible truths in Sunday school. We need to pray for them because they are in the evil one's environment. This episode highlights Jesus' heart for children, their well-being, both physically and spiritually. And we as Christians, we should have that same concern for children that Jesus does. Mark 10:14, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In Ephesians 6:4, we're to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what is the aim of a parent? The aim of a parent is 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. That is the single number one aim of every parent. And after that parent, who's to play the major role then in nurturing and instruction of the children? It's the church. It's the church family, and that includes all of us who name the name of Christ, not just the pastor or the Sunday school teacher. But we're to transmit then that faith by God's grace then to the children. I was so encouraged when I heard of one Korean family that before they would move to Wilmer, you know what they did? They checked out the churches in Wilmer to make sure there was a Bible preaching, teaching church in Wilmer. That was the number one priority. And if that wasn't here, they weren't moving here. God be praised. They had the right priorities. They put God first and everything else second. And may we do the same. We'll name the name of Christ. What can overcome our sin? Sin's universal. It includes sickness. And remember when we say it includes sickness. There's a lot of people out there today that say, oh, your son is sick or your daughter is sick because there's sin in your life. Ultimately, we can say that sickness comes under the umbrella of sin because of the fall. But directly, not all sin in sickness is to have an equal say. In Jesus' day, they believed that if you were sick, it's because of sin in your life. And John 9, 1 through 3 dispels that lie. And as Jesus passed by, his disciples asked him whether this man had sinned or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. God used that man's blindness for his glory. Blue Doe, may God use your blindness for his glory. What can overcome our sin? Sin's universal. It includes sickness. And sin's overcome by grace. Look at verse 41. Then Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, bear with you? Bring your son here. See, Jesus took the initiative. His grace intervened in the situation. What is God's grace? Unmerited favor. Luther said God's grace is God's favor to us through Christ. God's favor to us through Christ. It's the overflow of God's self-sufficiency and sovereign loving kindness in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. So Jesus here takes the initiative to do what the disciples could have done if they had faith. And then verse 42, and as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. He healed the child and gave him back to his father. Isn't that just like the devil? He never wants to give up. He never wants to let go. He never wants to admit defeat. So he makes one last desperate attempt here to kill the boy. He'd rather kill that boy than to have that boy come to Jesus. That's the way the devil operates. Mark 9:22 says this, the father cried out to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That's an appropriate plea, isn't it? It's just like Peter when he's sinking under the waves in Matthew 14:30, he reached out his hand. He said, save me, to Jesus. This father, as a believer, he believed only Jesus, as God's son, had the power to heal his son. And then you should note here that Jesus does something very unusual. This is not normal here. What does Jesus do? Is he then calls for faith in the Father before he heals his son. This is very unusual in Scripture. Jesus calls for faith in the Father before he healed his son. That's Mark 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And then immediately the father of the child cried out and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Why did Jesus do that? Note this. Jesus did this because he used that father as an illustration to the disciples to tell them that even if they had an imperfect faith, a faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, if that was real faith, God can do great things. A little faith, God can do great things. For his glory. And just think, you and I, this side of glory, this side of heaven, that's the kind of faith all of us possess. An imperfect faith. Let's be humble about it and recognize that we are all partly unbelievers all through life. We can't escape it, this side of glory, until we're glorified. But what's interesting, compared to the Father, you and I have a lot more reason to trust Jesus than the disciples did in the Father. And why? Because we are post-cross, the completed work of Christ. We've got the completed revelation, the Bible, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We evidence that we're truly transformed and saved, friends, when we trust God, when we have faith to trust God to do only what he can do. And you and I add to that, and that is everything. It's all by grace. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God who performs all things for me. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. John 15:5, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. When we disbelieve as the disciples did, then the sin that remains needs God's forgiveness. And it needs the prayer of the Father in Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We sang this morning, marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Verse 42 then was Satan's last futile attempt. Why did Satan's attempt fail? Why did he fail to prevent the exorcism, the casting out of the demon by Jesus? Because 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome him, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Jesus is greater than Satan. Jesus is the creator. Satan is Jesus' creation. Or as Luther says, the devil is God's devil. He's under God's thumb. Friends, I wish we'd live in the light of James 4:7. Submit ourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we would acknowledge 1 Peter 5:19, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. The only way to be safe from the devil and his attacks is through faith in Jesus and his omnipotence. Keep ourselves looking to him every day, every moment of every day. And here Jesus exhibited his compassion, his love, and his mercy again to those who suffer. Verse 43a, you might be wondering, well, why does Pastor include that part of the verse with the other? Well, this is one of those things where that's very imperfect as far as verse divisions in our Bible. It's like there was the old Bible teachers used to say, the Methodist itinerant preacher, he was riding along on his horse, and he wanted to divide the chapters and the verses. And he had his pen in his hand, he was going to draw a line, and all of a sudden the horse went over a bump, and whoop, there went the verse division. This is a terrible verse division here. But this should go the first part of verse 43 with 37 to 42. It says that they were amazed. What does that mean? That means to be filled with wonder at something that is beyond human comprehension and expectation. They were amazed. You and I in America would say, to put it in the vernacular, they were amazed out of their gourd. They'd never seen anything like this before. And the only way to explain it was how? It's the power of God. It's the majesty of God at work. Peter used that same word to refer to the transfiguration. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his greatness. And that greatness and that power that Jesus exhibited is the power of God. And remember Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all power, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Is that the Jesus we know? Is that the Jesus we trust and we worship? This morning, what we've looked at, what can overcome our sin? 3 points. Sin's universal. It includes sickness, and it's overcome by grace. So what was the main point of this healing? Again, it was an illustration of the glory of Christ that the disciples saw on the mount. 9:32, now it's displayed in the valley. And it tells us that Jesus' glory is over all things. His power is over all things. His compassion, his love. And when he demonstrates his glory, that is the basis of his love for us. So may we in humility trust him to do only what he can do. And that's both physically and spiritually for us. And remember, the Bible principle is believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. This man's faith resulted then Jesus, by his grace, healed his son. Mark 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And immediately the father cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." The psalmist says this, Psalm 103, 1 through 5, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness, tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so your youth is renewed like the eagles." Greatest demonstration of God's grace to us. You know what the greatest mercy and grace of God to us is? It's the forgiveness of sins. It's not the healing of some physical disease. It's the forgiveness of sin through Jesus' death on the cross and his shed blood. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Linda Randall sings a song that expresses the truths of our Bible text today. Jesus healing this epileptic boy of demon possession. We often sing it on Wednesday night. It's called "Go on the Mountain," God on the Mountain, God on the Mountain. Here's the words. We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain, but talk comes easy when life's at its best. Now it's down in the valleys, the trials and temptations. That's where your faith is really put to the test. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. For the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God of the bad times. The God of the day is still God of the night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit of truth. We pray, dear Father, that the Holy Spirit of truth has indeed convicted us of the truths of this passage. I pray, dear Father, that we recognize you as the God of the mountain and the God of the valley, and know that we live mainly in the valley, and we need you every hour. Every moment of every day. Keep us looking to Jesus. Keep us looking to him. May we evidence our total dependence on him. And may the cry of this father with the epileptic son be our cry every day. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. We ask this all in Jesus' name.